We are moving to a hands-free again. It's going to be nice. I can actually point at you. So beware. And we haven't used one of these in a while. So, you know, if there's a few glitches here and there, just bear with us. But if you have your Bibles open or with you, you can turn to Mark chapter 9. We are continuing our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to be reading from verse 30. Onwards. The title of today's message is No Pain, No Gain. Sorry, that's the best I could come up with. Yeah, I can see it's hanging over. Am I making you nervous? All right, how's that better? There we go. No pain, no gain. And today, yeah, it's considered some of the hard teachings of Jesus. You would notice that from chapter 8 onwards, the words of Jesus got a little tense, all right? And the disciples are a little uncomfortable. We heard a few weeks ago when Toby preached that that Jesus actually rebuked him for taking him on. And so you will notice today will be no different. And I think that the set behind us is really going to help, you know, because there's kind of a couple of serious words of Jesus coming at you today. And so, just to take the edge off, we have the beautiful pink backdrop here. I don't know what else I can comment on, but I just want to beg you, just focus on the Bible today and hear the words of Jesus instead of getting distracted by the paraphernalia behind me. So Mark chapter 9, let's read together. We're going to do them in sections. I'll read the first two verses from verse 30 to 32, and then we'll pick it up from there. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, this is Jesus, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, so betrayed, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So we have to firstly be aware of Jesus' strategy over here. He is going into a time of private preparation with his disciples. And from chapter 8, as I mentioned, the language started changing. All right? He's talking about death, about suffering, about sacrifice more and more. And he's actually on his way to Jerusalem. The Gospel of Mark is so strategic. In other Gospels, you know that Jesus visited Jerusalem. You know, sort of the main place for the Jews, for the Israelites. He visited quite often, but in Mark it's omitted. Nowhere to be found until this moment where he sets his sight to Jerusalem. So Mark leaves it out because he wants to be dramatic. He wants you to realize, wait a minute, there's a change of direction. There's a change of course. And Jesus is actually going from his transfiguration. Remember last week, it was Mike that preached about Jesus on the mountain. Hey, the cloud of glory that represents the presence of God came down. Jesus himself becoming radiant. We know that that happened when people were in God's presence, symbolizing Jesus himself. This is the Son of Man that they have been reading about and waiting for. This is the Messiah. This is God in the flesh, the transfiguration, this great moment. But this is the road to Jerusalem. It's going from transfiguration. It's going to end in crucifixion. In many ways, it's taking a nosedive from chapter 8 onwards. And the disciples are freaking out. They're not quite understanding what is happening here. And so this is why it tells us that they are afraid to ask Jesus when he makes his second comment about his death. They're listening to Jesus saying, yeah, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to be raised again. And they just said, they just don't understand, but you know what? They've learned their lesson. They watched Peter speak up once to Jesus, hey? And Jesus rebuked him. So they're like, listen, we're not going to walk in Peter's footsteps. We're just going to zip it. We're just going to be quiet. We don't get what Jesus is saying. Because remember, the context is Jesus is this rising star. Jesus is climbing this ladder. The crowds are coming. There are healings and deliverances. It is an amazing thing. And actually, as Jesus starts to speak about crucifixion, the disciples are thinking, that's a bad PR stunt. You are making it big time. I mean, you've just come down from the transfiguration, the mountain. Crucifixion is not the thing you should be talking about right now. It's certainly not the target you should aim at. And so it creates this confusion because Jesus does not look like the Son of Man in Daniel 7. And clearly they have forgotten what Psalm 22 speaks about, what Isaiah 53 speaks about, that the Son of Man, the Messiah, will also be the suffering servant. And this is coming to the fore right now, and they are afraid to ask Jesus about it because they don't get it. And then he talks about resurrection as well. And in their understanding, they did believe in the resurrection. So why on earth was that confusing for them? Well, they thought, listen, it's coming. Resurrection is like that, you know, that thing that we're going to experience in the end. Those who are on God's side will experience the resurrection. We believe in that stuff. But this like 3 days later, resurrecting thing, they didn't anticipate that. There was a sense that like, what, you're talking about McDonald's resurrection here. You know, quickly, in and out, in the tomb, out the tomb. They didn't get that. It didn't make any sense to them. And so they're afraid to ask, because they also don't want to be rebuked like Peter was rebuked. And so Jesus, this is his second prediction of his death. And just like the first time he predicted his death, a couple of verses before, it followed an instruction. The second time here where Jesus predicts his death, it comes with an instruction as well, similar to the first. The first time he says, listen, I want you to take up your cross. I want you to lose your life. I don't want you to be ashamed of me. Toby preached about that 2 weeks ago. That was the instruction that followed the prediction of his death. Here is another prediction of his death. What are we going to see? We're going to see an instruction. Because up until now, Jesus was preaching to the many, but from here onwards, he is preparing the few. You see, he goes into a house. He just calls the 12 near to him. So this is the change of gear that we're experiencing. Up until now, all of this healing that took place through the gospel, it's amazing. But from here on, he's talking about the suffering that people will experience for those who believe the gospel. And up until now, he's invited sinners in for free. People were a recipient of his free grace and his gifts that he bestowed on people as he healed them, as he loved them, as he restored them. But from here onwards, you will see the cost of following Jesus. Yes, there's the free gospel, but it will cost you your life. The gospel is free, but it's not cheap. And so we see this coming to the fore in the following chapters. And so let's read from verse 33 to verse 37. Here comes an instruction off the back of a conversation. Verse 33. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, it was probably Peter's house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. Why? For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. There it is, friends. They're not getting this sort of lay your life down, dying thing. They're still just thinking about greatness and glory. And verse 35, he says, and he sat down, all right, this is a moment here, and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all. And servant of all. And he took a child. I don't know, maybe it was Peter's boy. I don't know. And he put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child in my name, or one such child in my name, receives me. And whoever receives me, receives not me, but him who sent me. This was a moment. As Jesus, they obviously weren't arguing too much in private. Jesus could overhear them. And so when he asks them this question, he's gracious. He's giving them an opportunity to come out clean, to admit, oh, we were wrong. He's so good, isn't he? And so they keep quiet. And so he sits down. He takes the posture of a rabbi. He's about to teach. The download is coming, okay? He sits down and he says he calls them to him. There's a sense that he's saying, step into my office. We're going to have a conversation, all right? I remember such moments with my dad where he would sit down and he would call me closer. This is like Jesus is like, I got to fix this. You're not going to get away with just staying silent. You're missing what I'm trying to show you, what I'm modeling you, what I'm about to go through. I have to set the record straight. And so he sits down, he calls them to him. And he addresses what they were silent about. Now, I can just imagine the content of their arguments. Hey, just think about what were they arguing about? Maybe it was the three that just came down from the mountain. You know, Peter, James, and John. Maybe they thought to themselves, we are clearly the ones who will have the place of honor. It's obvious that we will be a bit better than the other nine. Maybe that's what they were saying, and the others may have objected to it. Maybe they said, listen, guys, if we were down at the bottom of the mountain, we could have cast that demon out. Remember, they struggled with it. Jesus came, and he's like, what's going on here? And he helped them all out. Maybe Peter, James, and John, because they weren't a part of that, maybe they said, guys, if only we were there, it would have been square. Yeah, I'm not too sure. Maybe that's what they did. Maybe Peter was like, whoa, guys, I just want you all to keep quiet. Do you remember that Jesus affirmed me when I said you are the Christ? You know, that he said, upon me, I'll build my church. Maybe he was saying, you're all losers. It's me. I'm going to be the one. I'm not too sure what the arguments were, but we can be rather creative as we just think about the trajectory and the words that have come out of their mouths and their behaviors. I think we can come up with a semi-accurate conclusion. And so this is the context that Jesus speaks into. And the confidence that they may have had on the road when they were arguing with one another, I'm better than you, no, I'm better than you, no, I'm bigger than you, no, I'm greater than you. All of a sudden, all of that confidence just sucked out of the room as Jesus said, step into my office. And he says to them, you are called to be last. He says to them, hey, this is how the kingdom of God works. If you want to be first, Peter, you need to be last. You need to be the least of all. You need to be servant of all if you want to be in the place of honor. This is so countercultural, friends. We're in a culture where you need to be the best. You want to be the best. In many ways, everybody is the best. Huh? Just take 5 minutes on Instagram. Both the personal feeds and the ads that they throw at you. Everybody's better than everybody, friends. Or so it seems. This is so countercultural to be the last. Can you imagine someone who takes this to heart what their Instagram feed would look like? No one would follow them. Every post would suck. To be last is so countercultural. Friends, just think about it. We live in the first world. Just the title itself does not fit with the kingdom. We should be in the last world. As in last. Got me? Yes. It's not just countercultural, it's counternatural. You know, but that's what they tell us. The strong eating the weak. The survival of the fittest. You want to dominate. You want to get to the top. Countercultural, counternatural in this first world. And therefore, the way of Jesus is so radical in our day. It is juxtaposed. It is the opposite direction. What does it look like to live last in our day? Aren't we joking about what an Instagram feed could look like? But if you had to take those words of Jesus seriously, what would it look like for you to live last in your day, in your way? These are good questions to ask. What would it look like for you to become a servant of all? That's fascinating. Not a servant of some, because we do that. We check people out. Do they deserve my serve? Like, how have they been? Are they nice to me? Will they return the favor? That's a big one, hey. We only give where we know we'll get again. No, servant of all, that means those who are disqualified, who are undeserving of your service. Jesus said, those are the ones who are great, are the ones who are servants of all and who are last and not first. And I love the illustration. Jesus receives a child, you know, and he takes this child. And to take a child and to take them up into his arms, I mean, there's a sense that this kid is like doing nothing. Jesus is doing it for him, picking him up, putting him in his arms. And a child is somebody who's a dependent. Huh? Someone who needs someone else. A child is someone who can do nothing in a sense for themselves, but it needs to be done for them. What a brilliant and vivid illustration. Back then, children were kind of the lowest position in the household as well. And I know it's very hard to imagine in a child-centered context where children are genuinely first. But you know, in my house, we try and align ourselves with the biblical principle as well. I laugh sometimes when Travis, you know, recites the pecking order in my house. This is how he figures things out. We don't teach him that. He just looks at things. He's like, Dad, you're the boss of Mom, And Mom's the boss of Liam, and Liam's the boss of Amber, and Amber's the boss of Taylor, and Taylor's the boss of me, right? See, that's how you use the word right. And I'm like, kind of, you know, he's got it down. The thing is, Travis didn't come up and saying, I'm the boss of you, hey? Because whatever I want, I get. No, he's never said that before, just in case you wondered. And so it was the same scenario. A child, the lowest position in the household. Jesus says, take up that position where you are a dependent or where you serve someone in such a way. Receive a child. Do this to others. What does it mean to become less in a world of more? What does it mean to become less in a world of more? Jesus is really saying we can only become anything really if we lay down everything. He's trying to set the record straight with his disciples straight. He's saying to them, you're heading in the wrong direction. You do not get the kingdom of God. I'm here to help you. Let's course correct. Let's fix the problem. We love John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And you know, John, the disciple, one of the three that could arguably be, you know, better than the nine, you know, maybe equal to the one, you know, he's the one in 1 John 3:16. If you want to remember another 3:16, 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, yeah, that he laid down his life for us. John 3:16 covered, but there's a comma and it says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. In God's kingdom, as Christ followers, in other words, people who go the way of Jesus, Jesus who goes from transfiguration heading for crucifixion, that means that we, the followers of Jesus, should also lay down our lives for our friends and not find ourselves first in line, but last in line. Did you pick that up? I said last. Thanks for the affirmation. It takes a lot for me to sound like you. Let's keep reading, friends. Mark chapter 9, verse 38 to 50. I'm first going to read just up until verse 41. So John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. I mean, this is the next line that comes out of John's mouth after Jesus just said, if you want to be first, you've got to be last. I mean, I marvel at it, hey? I don't know what John was doing when Jesus was saying that. Maybe he was distracted with the set behind him. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. You know, the irony is that this someone was actually doing pretty well. They were casting out a demon in Jesus' name. Remember just a few verses before where the nine could not do it? It's like, guys, come on, give credit where credit is due. And so there's this real jealousy there. What is the biggest enemy of being last? I think it's jealousy. One of the biggest ones. Wanting to be where someone else is. Not celebrating in their successes. It's a sign of you wanting to be ahead of them. At least as good as them, but probably better. And so you see this jealousy. They can't even applaud or celebrate others in their success. Or in Jesus' terms, says give a cup of water to someone in his name. And I think this is why John the Baptizer was, by Jesus, called one of the greatest to walk. Why is it? Because out of the mouth of John the Baptizer came this. He says, I must decrease and Jesus increase. There's a sense that John got it right from the start, okay? He was a good man to follow. And you know, he even lost disciples to Jesus. As Jesus came on the scene, you know, people left him and followed Christ. And he's like, that's my job. My job is to be, take the back seat. My job is to be unworthy even of untying the sandals below a servant. That's what he was saying. It was code for there's servants and then underneath them there's me. That's who I'm supposed to be. It's all about Jesus. If there's anybody going to be get first place in my life, it's Christ. And do we live our lives like that? Are we quite happy with being in the not spotlight? What's the word? Limelight? No, limelight is still spotlight. The light that's not spot. Okay. The one that's in the darkness, the shadows. You get me? Because John the Baptist, this was his gig. And he was so happy to say, yeah, follow Jesus. Don't follow me. And it was so unlike John, the disciple here, who's like, they're not following us. I mean, nothing about following Jesus. He's just talking about their posse. No. No. I love the criteria that Jesus gives for this team. He says, when they do it in Jesus' name. Yeah, and I love just the what we do together as churches in the region, in particular around Alpha, where Alpha is a gathering where we just want to introduce people to Jesus over a meal, through conversation, through honesty, through radical hospitality, through serving people, giving them free food, giving them an opportunity to talk. I love that churches are coming together from all sorts of spheres and denominations. On Thursday, I was meeting with leaders from the Golden Horseshoe, who were Catholics and Protestants and Pentecostals and everything else in between. Independents. All because we want to be people who, in Jesus' name, give the water of life to others. That's amazing. And we can partner with other churches. We can partner with other believers. We don't have a City Gates club. We do what we do, and we believe that local church is important. It's where the most effectiveness will take place, is when you pour your life into this community, into this family. But we're not an island as a church. No, not at all. Especially not when it comes to advancing the name of Jesus, his fame and his renown, preaching the gospel. Man, we will partner with anything that moves. And Jesus is trying to teach this to his disciples as well. Let's keep reading. Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone, will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is a tough one. There are times when I read Jesus' words and I'm like, man, I wish you would just expound a little more or take a breath between your statements, because sometimes I'm just like, I don't know what's going on here. So can I just be really honest with you? This is a tough one to preach. Firstly, because Jesus cracked open the H-E double hockey stick word. All right. I know that's one of the things here in Canada that is like, you're not allowed to say that. It's a cuss word, right? And I'm like, what the hell, man? But Jesus is saying, what the hell? He really is. He's coming right out. He's getting in your face. And he's really saying, there's only one thing that costs more than following Jesus. It's not following Jesus. He's trying to paint a very vivid picture of this destination that is reserved for those who reject Jesus and reject the free gift of the gospel. And he uses four vivid pictures to make his point. Hell is only one of them, okay? Where he's trying to say that if you do not follow me, it's worse. Following me will cost you everything, but not following me will cost even more. He's trying to make this point. And so the first picture he uses is of this millstone around the neck. Like, he thinks better for you to be thrown into the sea with a heavy thing around your neck, sort of mafia style going down. And they understood that. In their culture, they realized. They knew that rebels died that way, okay? They got it. And he's saying, actually, it's better for the person who causes a little one He uses the language of little one, a dependent, a child, to stumble. It's better to be thrown in to the waters and drown, you know, than to cause someone to stumble. What is he trying to say? Well, Jesus is, I believe, attacking hypocrisy in a sense. The sort of play-acting Christianity, where we live a certain way and in doing so, we lead others astray. We portray a version of the gospel and what it means to be a Christian that actually leads people astray. And he's saying, man, people will answer for that. People will answer for that. That's why we open up the Bible. We're not a church who preaches primarily through topics. We believe the truth is in Scripture. Why? We don't want to be painting a version of Christianity that is not accurate. That's why we linger on the words of Jesus. We mine them. We study them. Because we don't want to lead anybody astray. Causing little ones to sin. And how could that be? I don't know. You just think about ways that you may have caused others to stumble. Whether it's gossip. You said something about someone else behind their backs. You did something what Jesus said you shouldn't do. You should go straight directly to that person. Maybe it's betrayal that you've done. Maybe it's unforgiveness and bitterness that you've harbored. And in doing so, you're smearing the gospel that says you've been forgiven. What is wrong with you? Why can't you forgive others? Maybe it's any number of those things. It could be multiple more as you think about ways that you misrepresent Jesus and the gospel. Maybe it is a life of comfort where you choose not to lay your life down in obedience to the explicit commands of Jesus to say, die to yourself, take up your cross, be last, not first. Be a servant, not be served. Maybe you live your life in splendid comfort as a Christian, and in doing so, you are portraying the wrong version of the gospel. Friends, these are hard words of Jesus. We're not a church who skips through chapter 9 because it's too uncomfortable. And then his second picture is he speaks of hell. I've got to teach a little bit here. It's not my strength, okay, so bear with me. But when Jesus used the word for hell, he has translated into hell for us, is the word Gehenna. And it's a Greek word or Greek form of the Hebrew name, the Valley of Hinnom, all right, which was a deep and a narrow gorge on the southwestern wall of Jerusalem. Now, crash course in a bit of history. Earlier kings of Israel, they have committed horrible idolatry against God. Turned their back on Yahweh. Turned their back on the Lord. And so of the worst kind actually was committed there, where they did even human sacrifices, sacrificed their children. That was the extent of the rebellion of these kings. And God was so angered by that, because God is a just God, that he actually brought judgment upon them. He prophesied them. You can check this out in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 30 to 34, and also chapter 19, verse 1 to 15. These prophecies actually came to fulfillment in 586 BC, where he said, listen, the Babylonians are going to descend upon this godless nation, Israel, who's supposed to serve me, and through their leaders have not, and have committed atrocious idolatry to the extent where lives were sacrificed, innocent lives. And he said it's going to come down upon them, and their corpses will be piled up at this particular valley for the wild animals to devour. So when that word was used, everybody kind of knew the area that Jesus was referring to, because, friends, it's a vivid reminder that God always judges people's sins. Everyone remember, that's where it began. When Israel sinned gravely against the Lord our God, that's what judgment looked like. He does not leave sin unpunished. And so 600 years later, we believe that the valley was still ablaze. There was still a rubbish dump. People still threw things in there, was burning them. There were still wild animals feeding off whatever was rotting over there. That was that place. And that's the word that Jesus used. So I'm pretty sure everybody understood what he meant. And so I don't want to get into the details of hell, a literal place, and you know, is it real fire, or is it, you know, spiritual fire, is it metaphorical? Listen, Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, when metaphors are used in scriptures about spiritual things, they fall short of the literal truth. The point is, if Jesus uses that as a metaphor, what on earth is it pointing to? Okay, so you can be in the one camp where you're like, man, you know, it's like, it's in the outer darkness, you know, where the presence of God is not the life-giving presence, it's eternal death, and so it's just a horrible place, but we don't exactly know what it looks like. Or you could be, hey, listen, hell's a real place. Jesus said, you know, it's created for Satan and for his demons, and he doesn't want people to go there, but those who rebel and side with Satan, will one day follow suit. Listen, it's a terrible place. I don't care which side of the camp you're on. It's somewhere nobody should go. So the language is metaphorical, but the horror of what is being depicted is not. And there's this contrast. Jesus says, rather enter life with a little less, with some sacrifice, than be thrown into hell. So it's life, hell is death. So choose life. Choose life. Choose Jesus. If you want to read a really great book on hell, I would suggest reading Francis Chan's last book. I think it's called Erasing Hell. Fantastic. No hype. Just open the Bible. It's written from such a pastoral point of view. If you read it, you can just hear Francis going, I don't want, you know, we must, it's not about the accuracy of hell. It's about, we don't want people to go there. Nobody needs to go there. You know, some say, oh, hell's doors are locked from the inside out because God really just gives people what they want. You want a life without God? Then here's eternity without God. The fact is, we should plead with people. Don't be stupid. Don't think this is going to end well with you. Please, no. Choose life. Choose Jesus. Nobody has to go there. That's written so brilliantly. So when you read that, you get the Bible, but you get passion, you get concern, you get empathy. It's a great book to read, and I would suggest read it more if you want to dig deeper into Jesus' words on this subject. The third picture he uses, and I've got one more picture left, and I think it will be done, is the amputation of body parts, all right? It goes from hell to like the walking dead, I don't know, zombie-like kind of stuff. It's like, chop it off, you know? He's saying hell is horrific. But because hell is so horrific, you cannot be too radical with sin. He moves straight from that into, man, if it causes you to stumble. I first said, don't cause someone else to stumble. It's bad. Now he's saying, you don't stumble. Saying, man, hell is so horrific. Just look at that valley over there. Nobody wants that for eternity. It's so bad that if you have sin in your life, deal with it. Cut it off. Gouge it out. Remove it. And Jesus is so helpful, I think, Jesus. He's putting things into perspective. He's helping us see more clearly. He's saying, stop for a moment, zoom out. Zoom out even further, even further. Okay, I want you to think eternity here. So helpful to have a better perspective, hey? A 30,000 foot. He's like, don't get caught up in life and the little pleasures of sins in your attempt to live your rebellious life against me, because the consequences are massive. Zoom out with me a little bit here. See things in its proper perspective. And of course, he's not encouraging a physical mutation. You know, I don't want you guys all to rock up here next week, you know, with limbs and legs missing. Okay? In church history, that has happened before. Because Jesus, a few chapters earlier, said it's not what goes out, it's what goes, not what goes in, it's what goes out that makes you unclean. It's the heart, okay? And if you all pull that one out, no one's coming back next week. You need Jesus, okay, to give you a new heart. And so, but it speaks of all of life. He says the hand, the foot, and the eye. It's the things we do. It's the places that we go to. It's the stuff that we watch. It's kind of like an all-encompassing thing of like, what is your life like? And so we should ask those pressing questions, friends. What are you watching? I mean, it is, there's just the smorgasbord of things available. I'm like toying with my Netflix membership. It's getting bad, friends. I'm just telling you. I can't trust the ratings even anymore. I try, but I don't know how you're doing it. But there's a sense that I feel like, man, I feel the axe at the root. I'm feeling that knife. It's near a part of my life where I'm like, Jesus, I love you more than I love that series. What is it that you need to cut? What are you doing in secret? Where are you going? What are you looking at? What does your mind go to when you're left to do nothing? When you're just no responsibilities? Those are the things that God sees. You're not alone. We always fall into that trap, thinking no one saw me. No. Someone saw you. And his eyes are the most important ones in the universe. And Jesus is saying, deal with it, man. Deal with it. Take responsibility. Your hand, your foot, your eye, not someone else's. Hey, don't be the plank eye pointing at everybody else's foot and eye, foot and mouth disease, okay? Don't do that. Look at your own foot and mouth disease. But this metaphor also means a willingness to endure suffering and pain, persecution, which is the last picture that he throws out. The one of, and this is a fuzzy one because he talks about salt. You have to sort of rewind a little back to the Leviticus passages where sacrifices were made in the temple, always accompanied by salt, okay? And so he's pointing to being a living sacrifice. He's talking to have salt within yourselves. He talks about salt and fire. It's a double click to the temple sacrifices that were accompanied with salt. And Romans 12, verse 1, famous scripture, if you've been a Christian for a while, it says that when we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, they are holy and pleasing to God. They're acceptable worship to God. And so it makes a connection to being a willing sacrifice or making sacrifices. The fire reference speaks of persecution. So that when we choose to live like that for Jesus, to lay our lives down, to take up our cross, to be lost, you will receive experience persecution. You'll stand out like a sore thumb. People will notice it and they will frown upon it. They will judge you for it. They will separate themselves from you. That's the persecution. At least I know that we'll experience here in the West. It gets way worse the more east you travel, okay? 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul writes, he says, all who desire a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will is the operative word there. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, he says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that you go through as if something strange is happening to you. Hey, let's not be the Christians who act like cats with water. We shake our paw when we feel it's wet. Like, what's going on here? No, suffering, persecution, trials. That's our life. Why? Because we follow Jesus and his life ended on a cross. And he's trying to teach his disciples that in this little private class. Purification by the fire of suffering and hardship. What he talks to, it relates to the cost of discipleship in giving up your body, in saying no to this and not watching that and not going there and not doing this. This is what we as Christians do. We follow Jesus. He gives us instructions and our lives look a certain way. And so when we do that, it's the cost of discipleship. We give up our bodies and then we suffer persecution for Christ's sake as a result of living that way. That's how Christianity should be, friends. And as with the Old Testament sacrifices, when the sacrifices were made, it was an aroma pleasing to God. Romans 12 tells us, when we lay our lives down, when we give our bodies, offering up willingly as a sacrifice, it says that is your holy and acceptable worship, pleasing to God. We want to please God? Yeah, let's do this thing. That's why you need a community. You cannot live like this on your own. Can't. Luther and Bonhoeffer, great theologians, they both said, suffering is the badge of true discipleship. Let's compare badges. What badge are you wearing? When we live like this, I believe we make a lasting difference. We are salt, as Jesus talks about. In the context of Mark chapter 9, that's what we're looking at. Matthew has some great things recorded of Jesus speaking about being salt of the earth. But we're just looking at Mark 9 here. The context of being salty and making a difference when we live for Jesus, when we endure the fires of persecution and the sacrifices of living for him, how do we do it? Well, we serve, as he said. We are last and not first. We lay our lives down. How do we do it? We are holy. We say yes to the things of God and no to the things of the world. Famous theologian said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. That's how we live our lives. We are holy because God is holy. We're not holy so that God would love us. No. The gospel says he took us as we were, dirty, disgusting, rebellious, and sinful. And because of that, John 3:16, we find ourselves 1 John 3:16. We lay our lives down for each other because he laid his life down for us. So we're holy and then we're willing to suffer. Because of it, we're willing to face persecution. We're willing to be different. We're willing to be countercultural. We're willing to be misunderstood. We're willing to go without. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Are you in? Are you with me? because the cost is way worse if we don't. That's what Jesus is saying. There's only one thing worse than following Jesus, because it's going to cost you. It's not following Jesus. But friends, there's good news. Of course, the gospel. Jesus for you. Jesus for me. You know, Jesus is the only person on earth who deserved to be first. He left the throne of heaven. He's the only one that can stand in the front of the line. And what did he do? He went to the back. He died in your place. He went to the cross so that you and I, who deserve to be lost, can be treated as sons and daughters in his kingdom to be first. We don't deserve it. And when you see Jesus do that, you can do it too. Jesus embraced the salt of suffering and the fire of persecution. He was cut off on that cross from people around him, from his disciples, from God the Father. And he experienced a Gehenna, a hell, and a rubbish dump outside of Jerusalem on that cross himself. He went through that for you and me. But not just that, he was raised to life and he was ascended into heaven, and then he gave the Spirit. And I love what John the Baptizer said. He says, there's Jesus. He will baptize you, all right, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John didn't mince any words. He's like, man, God's going to live in you, but it's going to be a bumpy ride. Because what's the fire he's talking about? It's a life lived for Jesus on display in a world that does not like it, does not want it. To many, you'll the aroma of death. They will persecute you. That is what he's talking about. But because the Holy Spirit is in you, God will live his life through you. Jesus himself will take residence in your life, and he will be with you. Empathize when it's difficult. He says, I know what you're going through. I have said no to sin, and I beat it every time, and I'm giving you the Holy Spirit so you can do it too. I have hung on that cross, and so you can endure this hardship as well. He does not leave you as orphans, friends. That's why Jesus says, when you receive a little one like this, in this way, he says, you will receive not just me, but the one who sent me. Who's the one who sent him? The Father, the good, good Father. And so, friends, we can be disciples of Jesus if we surrender to the Spirit, if we open our lives to Jesus to come and live in us and live through us by the Holy Spirit. We can be the very things Jesus taught his disciples to be. I want that. I don't know about you, but I want it with all my heart. And I will go without so that I could have him. Will you follow me? Will you follow Jesus? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your words are so sobering, but they are life. Your words demand so much of us, but we want to be like the disciples to say, where else will we go? Who else has the words of life? And you are such a worthy example because you ask us these things. You ask us to do these things as we look at you, who have done them for us. You've gone ahead in every way. And so we don't want to fall into the trap of trying to earn your love and your acceptance, trying to be first by living this life and showing others how sacrificial we are and what good disciples we are. We miss the boat then. We're trying to be first in different ways. No, we want to stay humble, stay dependent. We don't want to say, you love us because we live like this. We want to constantly say, we live like this because you love us. Because you've proved it by living like this first for us. And so it's an appropriate response, is to sacrifice, is to lay our lives down, is to endure hardship, is to be holy. How can we live any other way? There is nothing to point the world to. We are not salty. We would lose our saltiness if we reject the call of discipleship. We have nothing to offer this world if we do not live like this. And so come, Holy Spirit, do it in and through us. Come, Holy Spirit, and empower us to be your disciples. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.